Father, we present ourselves before you this morning, and we ask that you would find hearts that are receptive and responsive. Lord, if there's anything in our lives that you want to speak about this morning, we pray you would have the authority and the lordship. Lord, we thank you for this section of Scripture, how you are such a loving Father that you're willing to discipline your kids, and you're also willing to provide them with hope, that they have the promise of one who will come and be the perfect son, the son in whom there will be no flaw, the son in whom there will be no unrighteousness. And Lord, he is the great hope of Israel and of this world. And we want to see him this morning, Lord. So we pray you'd put Christ on display. We pray that, Lord, your word would just have that authority and that illumination that is going to mature us and grow us, be conformed into his image. And so receive honor, receive worship from our hearts and from our attitudes. Lord, grab our attention. And again, we just present this class to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 7. You'll notice that as we begin chapter 7, in light of chapter 6, that there has been a significant time gap. And this is something that you'll probably find if you do a lot of in-depth study of the book, and not only in Isaiah, but particularly in many prophets, that a lot of times they did not write necessarily in chronological order. The book and the scroll would have been compiled probably at some point by the prophet, but there might have been different times in his life that he had a prophecy to record. In fact, what we see here in chapter 7 is now we're in the days of Ahaz. In chapter 6, this was the death of the king Uzziah. Uzziah had a son named Jotham who reigned for about 20 years or so. And then Ahaz, his son, took over. So you see, there's like a 20-year gap here. That doesn't mean that for 20 years Isaiah was doing nothing. It just means this section is not necessarily chronological. But it is important because we see that it's a great contrast to the king that he saw on the throne in heaven, and now this apostate king that we're seeing and introduced to here in chapter 7. Verse 1, it says, "It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to war against it, but they could not conquer it." Now, this is a very brief synopsis. I'm going to give you a couple references. We don't have time to read them, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1 to 7, that's a great elaboration on what's happening. Also, 2 Kings chapter 16. You can read through that. So 2 Chronicles 28, 2 Kings 16. Now let me kind of lay this for you. Here's what's happening. If you don't know about Ahaz, in fact, how many of you know about Ahaz or are familiar with some of him? A few of you. Okay, and again, this is where Bible study is going to be very profitable. Because if you have a good foundation and a good contextual understanding of what's happening in the lives of these prophets and of the days they're prophesying, you're going to see a lot of insight of what's going on here. Ahaz was the most wicked king in all of Israel and Judah. Now, some will argue and say Manasseh was the most wicked. No. Manasseh repented. He repented at the end of his life. Ahaz was the single greatest wicked king Judah had ever known. Not only did he build altars for high places and for worship, we're going to see a little bit of what's preceding some of this wickedness. He, in later years, would end up going to Damascus. He would be impressed with this pagan altar that was dedicated to a foreign god. He brought the dimensions and gave it to the high priest in the kingdom of Judah and says, "I want you to build me an altar like that altar in Damascus." And guess where he sets it up? He sets it up right in the temple courts of God Almighty. So that no longer are they offering sacrifices on the bronze altar. He sets that aside.
He puts Ahaz's altar right there in the courts of the temple of God. Talk about blasphemy. And if that's not bad enough, you know what else he did? He worshipped the god Molech. It says in 2 Kings that he sacrificed his sons in the fire. That means that he took some of his kids and they would molt, they would fire up this hot molten idol of Molech. And as the fire burned inside this sort of idol, it was a very large idol, picture kind of like a furnace. This idol had his arms stood out, and they would present those babies right on the molten hot arms of the Molech idol. And then they would take them off, and then they would put them back on, and then take them off. Torture. That was presenting a living sacrifice. It became known in the scriptures as presenting their children in the fire. Talk about depraved. Talk about a guy who is demonically possessed. And this is the king of Judah. In these days, Rezin, the king of Aram, now this is Syria. There are regional powers of Syria, Assyria, don't confuse those. So we'll refer to Syria as Aram because that's what they were known as, the Arameans. The Syrians, the Assyrians, and then there's the northern kingdom. Remember, they're split from the southern kingdom, and they're referred to as the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, so they're sometimes referred to as Ephraim. That's what we see here. Ahaz, the king of Judah, is being attacked by, notice that in verse 1, Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So the brothers of the southern kingdom to the north have made an alliance with Damascus, and now they're coming to attack Jerusalem. Now, it says they could not conquer it. Jerusalem was a stronghold. It was a fortified city. Basically, that means they had conquered everything in the southern kingdom, but Jerusalem was the last stand. If they conquered Jerusalem, then there's no more southern kingdom. Now, what's amazing is that it says in verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. There's good reason for Ahaz to be shaking. I mean, when you compromise holiness, you're compromising boldness. You know, you've got no confidence to stand on. But this is where, again, some of the cross-references will come into play, because what has happened is Rezin and Pekah have been waging war, and in one day, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, they slew 120,000 men. That's just one day of battle. They kill 120,000 warriors of Judah. So you know why Ahaz's heart is shaking. He's got no army left. They've pretty much decimated any sort of military he had. And to add to insult to injury, what they end up doing is they take 200,000 people of the southern kingdom and they basically take them as prisoners of war up to the north. So Ahaz has just seen his kingdom totally demolished with any sort of strength. That's why it says his heart is shaking as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. You're seeing a man here who is powerless. He is weak. He is idolatrous. He is just utterly wicked. Now, we would think it's right that he deserves this. I mean, God should get him. God should punish him. God should destroy him. God should completely remove him off the throne. Well, guess what? That's not exactly how this story goes. In verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit on the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So God says, I want you, Isaiah, and I want you, your son, Shear-Jashub. Now, this is his first son, his firstborn son, and his name means a remnant shall return. Now, that's important because Isaiah and his family are going to be prophecies, living epistles, you could say, to Ahaz and to the rest of the nation. And he wants him to go out. Now, we don't know necessarily why this was important. I would like to think because Ahaz is on the verge of hiring the king of Assyria to come and help him. And to get to Assyria, you have to go directly east. It would be very interesting If Ahaz is contemplating on sending his messengers to the highway of the fuller's field, and God says, I want you to stop and I want you to go meet him, and I want you to tell him that I have deliverance for him. He doesn't need to go seek the king of Assyria. And so they're going out, and you got to love, too, just that picture of Isaiah taking his son with him. I mean, sometimes ministry is a family affair. You know, and he probably is bringing his little son, Shear Jashub, just along. And God wants him, because God's always concerned about the next generation. God wants this little boy, who's raised by a godly father, to see the ministry that he has to this apostate king. And here's the message, verse 4. Say to him, take care, notice this, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. That almost seems like a message of grace, doesn't it? To this guy? To this apostate, wicked king, God is giving a message, don't fear? And not only don't fear, but don't be faint-hearted. And not only that, but these two people that are coming to attack Jerusalem, they're like two smoldering firebrands. Have you guys ever seen coals that are just about to run out? That's what God is comparing them to. Now that implies that Ahaz is very afraid. Remember back in verse 2. He's fearful because he sees the circumstances different than God sees the circumstances. Ahaz sees the circumstances and he says, my army has been destroyed, my people have been taken captive, and Jerusalem is about to fall. There's good reason for me to be afraid. Well, yeah, you're wicked. You should be. But how does God view it? He says, these are just two smoldering firebrands. They're about to be put out. You know, it's always good to have God's perspective, isn't it? And what is totally impresses me about this whole thing is that God is giving this gracious message and promise to this guy. To this guy. It just shows you that God really does love all men created in His image. And sometimes God's mercy is a mystery. Sometimes we think, wait a minute, shouldn't God bring judgment on him and extend mercy to the righteous? And yet we see here, God doesn't operate according to man. He sees the most wicked king and he says, I want to win his heart. And here's how I'm going to win his heart. I'm going to tell him, don't be afraid. That I'm your deliverance. You don't need to seek carnal methods. You don't need to go to the king of Assyria. You stand firm and watch and see the salvation of God. He says, verse 5, here's the message. Because Aram and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, they have planned evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its wall and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. That was their plan. Here, the carnal plans of man are thinking, we're going to just set up our own king in Jerusalem. Little did they know that despite the wickedness of Ahaz, God was enthroned in Jerusalem and he would not let that happen. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Notice that. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. You know what God is trying to communicate to Ahaz? My word is final. I don't care what conspiracies you're hearing. I don't care what plans that your enemies are plotting against you. I'm the one that has the final say. And even though the situation looks bleak, even though it doesn't really look promising, I'm the one that will determine the outcome. Don't you like that we serve a God like that? That we don't have to be concerned about the desperation of the environment? And yet God, again, in His grace, is saying that it doesn't matter how impossible it looks. My promise of deliverance is sure. Now, Ahaz could look at this and he could say, I don't understand how this would happen. I've got no army. How am I going to fight? Most of my subjugates, they've been taken to the north. I've probably got no people who are willing to stand with me. Well, guess what? A lot of times when God declares something, he doesn't call you to understand it. He calls you to believe it. Because sometimes it goes beyond human understanding. He's saying, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram, and here's God's perspective. They've got their perspective on what they're going to do. Here's how God views things. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it's no longer a people. I mean, God even puts a time frame on it. He says, these guys have plans that they're going to set up a lasting kingdom in Jerusalem. Well, they're only going to be around for basically another generation. And then I'm going to totally decimate them. 65 years is the length of what Ephraim has left, basically the northern kingdom. And then guess what? The northern kingdom will cease to exist. And as for Rezin, he'll be shattered as well, so that he's no longer a people. The head of Ephraim, verse 9, is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. But if you will not believe, and notice the end of this in verse 9, you surely shall not last. I bet this was an intense moment. Here Ahaz is on this highway to the fuller's field. Isaiah's got his son standing next to him, and he speaks this promising word. But he ends it like this. He probably looks right at Ahaz and he says, if you won't believe, Ahaz, you will not last. You know what God is looking for? He's not looking for Ahaz to defend himself. He's looking for Ahaz to trust. That's what he's looking for. That's always what God is looking for. He wants men and women who will trust him. Despite the circumstances, despite the opposition, if you don't trust in the deliverance of the Lord, what else is there to deliver you? I mean, are you going to find real deliverance anywhere else? And I like this because what he's basically saying is you must be willing to believe God. You see, that's really the core issue. The question of faith is always rooted in our will. It's a choice we must make. Ahaz has to choose, do I believe God and his word, or do I look to my own resources and perhaps go find carnal means of deliverance? You see, we must choose to believe God and his word. That's something that falls on us. Now, God may give us many convincing proofs, he may give us many convincing promises, but he will not force us to believe him. This is the point of choice that he gives to Ahaz. You can believe, Ahaz, but if you will not, if you choose to reject, you will be destroyed. It's not going to affect, notice this, the outcome of God's deliverance. He's still going to destroy Damascus and Ephraim. He's still going to bring deliverance, but who will not benefit from it in the long run? Ahaz. You see, God will carry out his plans and purposes. We are the ones that have a choice of whether or not we will believe and receive blessing or reject and receive consequences. In fact, I think it was probably so tense, again, maybe this is reading too much into it, but God, in verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, no doubt through the prophet, and notice what God says there. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I mean, there was probably like this awkward silence. And God is just wanting a response. And he says, hey, if that's not enough, ask a sign. What kind of a sign you want, Ahaz? In fact, here's the length and depth of how you can make this sign a request. If you want to ask anything as high as heaven, ask it. If you want to make it as deep as Sheol, ask it. I mean, think about this blank check that he's been given here. If God were to come to you and say, ask a sign for me to prove myself to you. How many of you would like to take God up on that? You'd be like, man, I'll ask a sign. Notice what God is doing here. He's saying, I want to prove myself to you, so I'm willing to show myself strong. In fact, because I see the state of your heart and how rebellious it is, here, I'll even help you along the matter. I'll let myself be proven to you through a sign. high as heaven, deep as Sheol. You want me to part the Red Sea again? You want me to part the oceans? I'll do that. You want me to put like Jupiter's moons in our next to our moon? You want the moon to turn blue? What do you want, Ahaz? You want me to open up the earth and show you the pits of Sheol? Hey, I'll do that too. Think about what God is offering. This is impressive. Now you would think, if you were in Ahaz's position, and you were in such a state of despair, hopeless beyond measure, that you'd be like, oh, that's what I've been looking for, something to grab a hold of and find a piece of security. What does Ahaz do? Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Are you serious? Where is this coming from? What in the world is going on in this transaction that would cause Ahaz to say, sorry, I don't want that? Well, I think some of it is a little bit of self-righteous piety, like, oh, I could never ask or test the Lord, Yahweh. I mean, yeah, I'll worship Molech all day, but when it comes to Yahweh, I'm not going to tempt him. You know what I think it's coming from? I think it's coming from a man who has already made up his own mind. He has already devised his own plans that he is going to seek the king of Assyria. He is going to seek help from a foreign power, and he does not want to be proven as wrong. If he were to ask a sign and God were to do that, God, let the moon turn blue, and it turned blue, then guess what? I can't go seek Assyria. I got to trust God. And you know what? That means I don't want to repent of my sin. Do you see that even when many times unregenerate men say, oh, I wish God would just show himself. That's not true. If God were to show himself to many unregenerate men, you know what? They wouldn't care. Some of that is just an excuse. It's a ploy to try to justify their sin and their rebellion, to try to make themselves as their own ultimate determining factor. Like, I will create my own destiny. So Ahaz here won't take God up on that. You think God is offended by this? I mean, here he is doing everything he can to win this apostate's heart, and all of a sudden you see it's rejected. Sinful man rejecting a gracious offer by God. Verse 13, then he said, listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? I mean, if you're willing here to all of a sudden, you know, test men and try to put heavy yokes on men and you're trying to prove them, you're going to try to then test the patience of God? I mean, here he is willing to give you what you've asked for, deliverance, and yet you're not willing to take him up on it. How many people are in that same boat? They want to be delivered from certain scenarios or situations in their life, and then all of a sudden, God comes along and says, hey, there is deliverance in Jesus Christ, and what do they do? Well, that's not exactly the deliverance I was wanting. I wanted something that was going to cater more towards my agenda, not towards God's plan. So here he is trying the patience of God, and then, and here is the amazing thing, in the midst of this scenario, we see now one of the most glowing prophecies of the Messiah, something that we're all familiar with. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name what? Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Notice that. Now, how in the world does this prophecy come in context of what has been going on here? Well, actually, I think it's a very beautiful picture. Because notice, you're looking at a scenario where there is an unrepentant, unbelieving king who will not receive the sign that God is offering to give him. So what does God do? God takes it upon himself to provide a sign. And this sign would fill the highest of heavens and the depths of Sheol in the person of God himself. Is there any greater sign than the incarnate God coming to dwell with man on earth to show that he has the power in the highest of heavens and the power of hell on his lips? That he is the one who gives life and both creates death. He alone is the one. That's the sign that God himself gives. And I like how it says, the Lord himself will give you this sign. And here's the sign, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And you will call his name Emmanuel. Now let's look at this a little bit, because a lot of this passage has really been torn apart by a lot of liberal critics. You know, they try to look at the language in the Hebrew and say, well, that word Alma in the Hebrew, A-L-M-A-H, Alma, that just simply means young maiden. It can be translated so. Well, that's only a half-truth. Because in the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew mind, a young maiden was always considered a virgin. That they just went hand in hand. If she wasn't a virgin, she wasn't considered a young maiden. She was considered a harlot or a prostitute or a whore or an adulteress or a fornicator. But given that fact, turn real quickly to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, where Matthew quotes this in the context of the birth of Jesus Christ. And we'll see what God really intended by this word virgin or young maiden. Matthew 1, verse 22 says, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the what? And what does your translation say there? The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. When Matthew quotes it, and he uses the Greek language, he uses the word parthenos. I'll just write that down for you. Parthenos means virgin, and it can't mean anything else. It means a woman who has never had any sort of sexual relationship with a man. If you wanted to use in the Greek language another name, you would use a different word. Parthenos can only mean virgin. So under the inspiration of the Spirit in the New Testament, God is clearly saying that this great sign is going to be the virgin birth of Messiah. Now, we don't need to, you know, belittle this fact or belabor it anymore. If anyone denies the virgin birth of Christ, you can pretty much tell they are not of the Spirit of the Lord. They don't necessarily have the inspiration of what God is trying to communicate here. Now, why is God saying this is a sign? Well, because this is no doubt, this is the golden thread that kind of weaves all of the Scriptures together through prophecy. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and what was God's initial evangelistic message? That he would bring the seed of the woman to crush who? The head of the serpent. Now, that is a sign because that was prophesied of a virgin birth. Because women don't have seeds, they have ovaries. This was something that would be unique. It would be only fulfilled in a miraculous work of God. And here now it's brought back up in verse 14 that there would be a virgin birth with a child. Now, this is where we get the doctrine of the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I've even heard some very evangelical conservative Christian leaders say that the doctrine of the incarnation and, you know, the virgin birth, it's one of the lesser doctrines. It's not as important as the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, that the virgin birth is something that we could, you know, kind of just say, well, yeah, we believe it, but it's not something we need to fight over. On the contrary, if Jesus Christ is not born of a virgin, he is not born sinless. And if he's not born sinless, you don't have a Savior. You're still left in your sins. If he is born after the nature of ordinary man, then there is no unique salvation in that. God had to be born into a virgin birth, bypassing the seed of the man through which sin entered into the world and death was spread through the sin of Adam. He says, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And what will his name be? Emmanuel. Don't you like both the humanity and then you see the deity all wrapped up in this whole prophecy? Because Emmanuel means God with us. That would be God's sign. And what a sign that was. Even though the house of David here in verse 13, Isaiah is saying, you're unwilling to trust God, well, guess what? God will give himself a sign. He will bring forth one of the seed of the house of David, and he will fear God. He will bring deliverance from their enemies. He says, his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Don't you love that? You know what that shows us? That shows us that's God's heart in wanting to dwell with sinful man. God with us. How near is God willing to get with sinful man? Do you know why this is a mind-blowing concept, probably to Ahaz and anyone else who would read the Old Testament? Because in their worship, it was clearly related that God was holy, he was in his temple, and man was on the outside, and he could not go in without a mediator. Only the high priest could go in once a year, and one time only, and it's only one guy. None of the rest of the nation could be in the presence of God Almighty. He was too holy. That's everything they understand in their worship. Now all of a sudden God is saying, here's a sign, God will be with us. God's presence will be with us. That's a foreign concept in their day and age. Here in this dispensation, we look at it and we're like, well, yeah. Of course, in the person of the Holy Spirit, we see God indwelling. And what an amazing thing that is, because here you're seeing that God is really giving an allusion to this new covenant that he's going to make with this Emmanuel. That God, who is holy, will come and he will initiate reconciliation by coming and dwelling with sinful man. God dwelling with us. Now for Ahaz and for anyone else who is in this day, they probably looked at Yahweh and thought, you know, he's that historical God. Yeah, he might have parted the Red Sea. He might have delivered Israel from Egypt, but we don't see him in our day. God is saying, I am not just a historical God. I am a God who is willing to dwell with you, to be near to you. And how close is that in our day and age now that we have the full revelation of the gospel? That God is living inside of us. God the Holy Spirit, fully God, dwelling within sinful man. What an amazing thing. And I like how in the midst of this unbelief that Ahaz and the rest of the nation is experiencing, it's the same thing when Emmanuel would come. Jesus Christ was born into a world when there was great disbelief. He was rejected. His sign was also refused. And then notice the end of this verse, or prophecy in verses 15 to 16. It says, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now there is some scholarly debate on whether or not this also applied to more of a local child in addition to the Messiah, as if verses 15 and 16 were some other type of child who would be born and would bear that name. It's hard to say, but what we can say here in verses 15 to 16 is this, that before this child becomes of age, before the Emmanuel, Christ, would arrive on the scene, you're not going to see the nation of Israel, the two kings of the north, and the king of Syria. They will no longer be a power. They will no longer be a player against God's people. And they wouldn't. In fact, it would only be one generation before that happened. But even by the time of Christ, they were no longer in any sort of threat to the kingdom of Judah. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes and on all the watering places. And in that day the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard." So you see they got a little Nair action going on back there. Now this was a reproach. You know, if you were to shave the head and the hair in Jewish culture for a man, that was a reproach. You look at that even in, you know, the days of King David when some of his messengers were sent and they returned with half of their beard shaven. You know, it was sort of a mockery. But that's what God is in essence communicating. He's saying that these trials are going to come upon the southern kingdom because of their resistance to his message here. Now, Ahaz, and you'll notice that, this is important language. It says there in verse 20, hired from beyond the regions of the Euphrates. That's how all of this is going to come to pass, because Ahaz is going to hire Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He's actually going to pay for his deliverance. And so the Lord is going to send, you know, pestilence, famine, and he's going to humiliate Judah greatly. Verse 21, "Now it will come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And it will happen that because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey." Now what does that imply? You know, it's not that these are like delicacies and they're going to be enjoying them. It's the idea that because they're going to try to seek deliverance from someone else other than God, God is going to allow these armies to come in and basically decimate their agriculture so that they're not going to be able to have cows that produce milk. The only thing they're going to be able to eat is the curdled milk that was left over from a dead cow. That's it. They're not going to have agriculture. They're going to only be looking for honey, you know, that might be produced by bees. I mean, this is something that is actually a judgment from the Lord. "And it will come about," verse 23, "in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines at 1,000 shekels of silver, there will become briars and thorns. And people will come there with bows and arrows because of all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample." They're going to lose all ability to domesticate their animals for a season. It's basically going to be chaos. Because he's going to try to hire Tiglath-Pileser to come to bring deliverance. Well, guess what? That's going to bring judgment to such a degree that their whole economy is going to be destroyed. Hello? You think part of God's judgment is that he allows nations to go through economic catastrophe? Because he wants to show them that any sort of provision or trust or security is very fleeting when it's not placed in the Lord. And so part of God's judgments to his people and throughout the ages is he will bring economic destruction. That is a judgment from God. Does it involve human stupidity? Yeah. But over it all is God saying, I will not allow my people to trust in riches which will not deliver. And if they don't want to trust in me for their salvation, well, guess what? Then I'm going to show them that my provision can also be withheld. So God has a way of waking people up when their bellies are hungry. You know, when all of a sudden they're not finding the food or they're not finding the resources that they were used to. Now, let me just close this chapter with a few points of application. How is this judgment going to come to pass that Isaiah has just been prophesying here in the end? How's this going to come to pass? It's very simple. Ahaz is going to bring it on himself. God just said back in verse 9, if you will not believe, you will not last. So the fault lies with Ahaz. Instead of trusting God, he's going to send to the king of Assyria. Guess what? The king of Assyria will actually overthrow Rezin and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Damascus and the king of Israel to the north. So in one sense, it kind of works. Ahaz gets the deliverance that he was looking for, and it came from the king of Assyria. But guess what? It's ultimately going to bring his destruction Because in the end, Tiglath-Pileser is going to turn right around and he's going to overflow into the southern kingdom as well. We'll read about that in the next chapter. But here's the point. If you want to be your own savior, if you don't want to receive the salvation of God, then you know what? Sometimes God will let you be your own savior. But it will prove that you will not ultimately deliver yourself. You will destroy yourself. That's how it happens. Now, how does this prophecy relate to me? How do I sit here this morning and read this? Well, you know what? If I'm willing to admit it, I'm probably a lot more like Ahaz than I'm willing to admit. How many times has God proven himself to us? Shown himself faithful? We look at the past works and the miracles that he's done in our life, and then all of a sudden we come to this trial, and what do? We try to seek some carnal means of deliverance, some carnal method that's going to bring quick and temporary solutions to a problem that is much deeper. God wants to give us the sign of Emmanuel, still to this day. This was a prophecy of the arrival of the birth of Jesus Christ, but it still has applications to God the Holy Spirit incarnating himself in our lives. To where when we come to that trial, when we come to that temptation, all of a sudden we think, can I trust God? And God is saying, I'm with you. Emmanuel is still here. God is still with us. And our lives are never going to make sense or find their purpose until we find Emmanuel incarnating himself in us. Until we find God the Holy Spirit shaping and directing our lives. And that's exactly what he's wanting to do in Ahaz's life. Sadly, he has rejected this offer. So, chapter 8 actually continues this same thought. In fact, the next three chapters up through chapter 10 are going to deal with this whole concept of trying to find deliverance from Assyria and the repercussions. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in the style of a man or in the letters of a man with a man's pen. I guess that's in contrast to a woman's pen, you know. If you're going to get a man's pen, get a man's pen, you know. Don't be getting those pink things that have little feathers on them. Get a man's pen and use that man's pen to write this, Isaiah. And here's what he's to write, verse 1. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Or swift is the spoil, speed is the prey. Now, that is actually the name Maher Shalal Hashbaaz. And we'll see that here in verse 3. That's going to be the son that is going to be born to him the second time. So you know what that means? That means that God, before he's even having his second son, God is naming his second son for him. You know, so that means he doesn't need to go to an ultrasound and get a pre-reveal. He knows, like, this is going to be, you know, a son that's coming. And God wants him to write it down because that's going to be a prophetic witness to what God is wanting to do to the nation in terms of judgment. He says, and I will take to myself, verse 2, faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So God wants to write a testimony beforehand of what he's going to do. And he wants witnesses to watch this. So you can see Isaiah there grabbing a scroll, writing Maher Shalal Hashbaaz. And then what happens? Okay, I've done what you've told me, Lord. Verse 3, so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. So here is where we see Isaiah was actually married. And how is she described? A prophetess. Now that's interesting. Now we're not given anything else in the book of Isaiah about his wife. This is the only place where we find, and it sort of is in league with how this whole prophecy is going to play out, that God has told him to write this word down. This is something that he's going to name his son. So he goes into his wife, she conceives and gives birth to a son. You know, now, I'm not going to say much about this other than, you know, it is important to be not just of the same faith, but of the same calling in your life. You know, she's a prophetess, he's a prophet. I mean, they've got some lot in common. Can you imagine seeing them dating? You know, two prophets. I mean, what kind of, like, semi-spiritual pickup line did he give to her? You know, like, I foresee you running to love. I mean, something, you know, very prophetically weird, or I don't know. But they come together. They're married. And then, verse 3, the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For you Bible trivia experts, that's the longest name in the Bible. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You don't want that name tag in kindergarten. You know, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Hi, what's your name? My name is Swift as the Booty, Speedy as the Prey. What? Well, here's what God is trying to communicate. Here's why he named his son the way that he did. Verse 4, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, while he's still very small, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. That's why he was named such. Swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. That basically, the two kings who are threatening Jerusalem, Damascus and Israel, that what was going to happen is God was going to allow Assyria to come in and basically despoil them. I mean, they were going to come in and just plunder them. And Isaiah's son is a testimony that this would happen. Now again, how this plays out is very interesting because Ahaz is the one that hires him to do it and it ends up working. But God is the one allowing it, and then God's going to also allow something else to occur. Notice this in verse 5. It says, so, again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will be the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Very interesting. What God is, in essence, communicating is this. He's speaking now in twofold. He's speaking to Damascus in the northern kingdom, and then he's speaking to Judah in the southern kingdom, all in one breath. The first two verses are dealing with the northern kingdom. He's saying, these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Now, Shiloah was a little stream that kind of meandered around Mount Zion. In fact, it was a water source for the city of Jerusalem. You know, they would use Shiloah. You go to Shiloah, not too impressive. It's a little bitty stream. He's saying that Israel to the north, they have rejected my provision down in Jerusalem. They don't want to worship me, you know, just like a stream would provide water. He's saying they have rejected me as the streams of living water. Now, when you look at Shiloah, you're like, that stream's not too impressive. You know, it's just a stream. Well, it's, yeah. Sometimes God's provision is not abundant, but it's sufficient. He might give something in a little means. And Shiloh was a sufficient provision. You know, I remember when I came out here to California the first time, from Missouri, God's country, that you go over some of these bridges in California, and it says, like, River El Dorado. And you're looking like, where's the river? It's like a dry dust bed. Or there might be just a little trickle of water going down through it. I'm like, man, that's not a river. The Missouri River is a river. That's a river. That's a river that will sweep you up. It will overflow its banks. It will do damage and destruction. You don't want to be swimming in that thing. You might see a dead cow floating down that thing. That's a river. That's a stream. Well, what God is saying here is that they have rejected my provision in Shiloah, and they've rejoiced in, you know, the things that they could do in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Well, if they've rejected my gentle flowing waters, then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow the king of Assyria, I'm going to bring on them the abundant waters of the Euphrates, which Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was located right on the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River was a massive river. You know, you go into that region, you've got the Euphrates and the Tigris, both major, major rivers. And they overflow their banks. Just like when you see a flood, if you've ever seen a destructive flood, it will overflow its banks and it will do damage to all of the surrounding region. Well, God says, if that's how you're going to treat my stream in Jerusalem, well, then here you go. I'm going to give you a waters of destruction. And that's exactly what it does. It's going to destroy, it says there in verse 7, it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. So basically, it's going to cover all of the northern kingdom. It's going to destroy them. In fact, they would be completely cut off. But it says there in verse 8, then it will sweep on into Judah. You know, now Ahaz was the one who brought it on himself, but God says, yeah, it's even going to go down to the southern kingdom. It will reach, but notice this, even to the neck. So it's going to do a lot of damage and destruction, but it's only going to go up to here. I'm still going to keep you afloat. I'm not going to completely destroy Judah and Jerusalem. How is this going to happen? Well, we'll see this later in Isaiah chapters, 36 to 39, when the king of Assyria comes to Jerusalem with his army and is on the verge of destroying it. So it's going to go all the way up to the neck. And the spread of its wings, notice this, will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Here's the amazing thing that I think we can look at this and see. Contentment provides protection. If they weren't content in the waters of Shiloah and what God had provided for them and for their blessing and for their life, then guess what? They're not going to have protection. God is going to give them the abundant waters of destruction. And it's because they're making ungodly compromises. Ahaz is going to end up compromising, not trusting the Lord, and he's going to seek the king of Assyria. Now here's the irony, is that it's going to fill the breadth of your land, verse 8 there, O Emmanuel. Now that's interesting that God would kind of throw that tag on there, because I think what he's communicating is this. That land was to be the place of God's dwelling. God's temple was there. That was God's promised land. He was the one that promised he would be in the midst of his people. But when his people reject him, then guess what? It's sad, but a lot of the pagan influences are going to come into the land. They're going to end up destroying a lot of the land. And it's sad because Emmanuel's land is now being overrun by Assyria. And how does that happen? Because of compromise. You know what's even more tragic in the Christian life? When we have God the Spirit indwelling us, we are the temple of God. This is Emmanuel's land right here. But all of a sudden, I let compromise come in and sweep through and plague what should be the place of God. The envy, the lust, the pride, the jealousy, the perversion, anything that is of sin that does not get removed and still dwells in Emmanuel's land, it's a tragedy. And so what he says is, it's going to fill your land, O Emmanuel, and it's going to bring your destruction. Ahaz was given the opportunity to repent and to trust God, but he wouldn't. So God let his own choices become the catalyst for his own downfall. And I think that a lot of people experience that. Their own bad choices are the very reason they're experiencing the suffering that they're going through. And God will allow that to happen, because what he wants to prove is that those things will not provide any lasting deliverance. And we are not wiser than God's warnings. We have to heed the warnings of God and say, if I'm not going to trust, then I will not last. And so, compromise is never a way to achieve any sort of deliverance. Be broken, verse 9, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Notice how the prophet now turns his attention to basically anyone who would listen, all peoples of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For, and here it is again, God is with us, or Emmanuel. It's almost like the prophet is declaring now to the nations of the world that he wants them to look at what is happening to God's people. That if they're going to reject him, then there will be destruction. They will be shattered. They might gird themselves with their own plans, but it's ultimately going to produce their destruction. They might devise a plan, like Ahaz is devising a plan to send for worldly deliverance and help, but it will be thwarted. They're going to state their own proposals, but they're not going to stand. The only thing that will, verse 10, is God is with us. That God's dwelling is the thing that will provide the lasting deliverance. Now that's interesting because I think it's a play on the word there of Emmanuel. When he's saying God is with us, who is Isaiah speaking of? God with who? He says us. Well, who is the us? Well, it has to be the remnant that he's referring to. You know, God, remember, had already brought his young son, Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. That most of the nation had been rejecting God, but some of them who actually still were worshipers of God, the remnant in the southern kingdom, which we're going to see there in verse 18, he says, me and my son, we are signs. You know, so he was there, his sons were a remnant. You know, the faithful witnesses, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. There were still a pocket of people who worshiped God, and God was still with them. And now Isaiah is saying, we must trust that God is with us. For thus, verse 11, the Lord spoke to me. And I want you to notice several of these verses here. There's a lot of insight. He spoke to me how? With mighty power. And instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear their fear or be in dread. What's stronger, the word of God or the power of Assyria? You know, as a testimony to Judah, Isaiah was to live a holy life with no compromise, which is why in verse 11 he says, with a mighty hand or with mighty power, God spoke to me and said, I am not to walk in the way of this people. Do you know that that's one of God's most defining testimonies amongst a rebellious generation? Is when his people walk in holiness. Isaiah could look at everything going around and they could say, you know what, everyone is compromising, everything is going on, there's a lot of sin plaguing the nation, but God told me, I am to walk in holiness. I am not to walk in the way of this people. That's how strongly God feels about our consecration. Because he wants to show that our consecration is more powerful than the plans of man. Now this is where I think it's easy to apply it to the church. Because I think it's easy to see in our day and age that there's not a lot of power going on in the church. I think, in fact, Jesus prophesied of that when he said to the church of Philadelphia, yeah, you've got a little power. You don't have much power. And when you look at the church age, there are times where the church has just been given a little power. Why? Because there's a lot of times where I think the church has been looking for the worldliness of Assyria to sort of help along the gospel message instead of letting consecration be the driving force for gospel ministry. Do you know that the gospel is only as powerful as it is pure? And it's not going to accomplish anything if the messengers are not pure themselves. God is very clearly drawing a line of demarcation here, and he's saying, Isaiah, you will not walk in the way of this people. They can be given over to their worldly plans. They can be compromising with political ends and means and trying to manipulate regional powers. But you are to walk in holiness. You are to walk in faith. And when we as the church are seeking power and ministry, it's not going to come through anything other than sheer holiness. Letting God do his work, not man. There is no substitute for holiness, either in life or in ministry. And I like how God here says, I don't want you listening to the things that they're listening to. They're in verse 12. Notice he says, you're not to say a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. How many of you guys have heard a lot of people talk about conspiracy theories? Oh yeah, man, I heard. heard the Illuminati are all about it. Oh, the Bilderbergers, you know, they're the ones that are ruling the world. You know, 9/11, oh, it was an inside job. You know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Is there truth to conspiracy? Maybe, maybe not. What Ahaz and all the other people of Jerusalem were saying, oh, there's a conspiracy. They're going to try to set up Tabeel, the king of the north, and you know they're going to try to root us out. And everybody gets caught up in all these political or conspiratorial types of things. You know what God says? Isaiah, if you're going to represent me, you don't even give an ear to those things. You know why? Because I'm the one who sits on the throne. There is nobody going to do anything or accomplish anything in this world that I do not allow to happen. So from heaven's perspective, there's no such thing as a conspiracy. Men can always try to, in the dark corners of their, councils or in, the great halls of the different nations around the world, try to plot and plan. God sits enthroned and he says, this will happen, this will not happen. Isaiah, don't you listen to a conspiracy. You keep in mind that I am the one who sits on the throne. It's the same thing for us. We need to know that God is sovereign. And there is no way we should fear the things that unbelievers fear. You know, the unbelievers of the world might be given over to conspiracy theories, and they might be the ones that are afraid of what's going to happen. You know, is this going to happen? Is that going to happen? Hey, for the Christian, for the believer, our confidence is we have a God who sits in heaven. And if he is the one who's in control of everything, then guess what? We're not. And it's not our concern. Our concern is for one cause. It's the cause of the gospel. In fact, here he says this is the proper perspective. Verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. When you truly understand the holiness of God, I promise you that's much greater thing to fear than the Illuminati. That's a much greater thing to fear than the Bilderbergers. God is to be the source of our fear. You know, when you're fearing God, that's going to solve a lot of the problems in this world. Sadly, I think the fear of God has been sort of a lost virtue in the church. Seems like there's been a great push towards intimacy and relationship, and to the point of where you can almost do this, well, God is like my buddy. Jesus is my best friend. God is my homeboy type mentality. No, 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 no. He's closer than a friend because he's a brother. He's more intimate than a friend because he's your father. But he's also more holy and more powerful than anything you would ever know. So you need to respect him. You need to fear him. For Isaiah, who saw clearly a picture of the throne in chapter 6, God reminds him, you need to keep fearing me. Yes, I can give you grace to overcome sin. And yes, I can extend hands of mercy to unrepentant sinners. But you need to still fear me because I am a holy God. The New Testament does not relinquish our responsibility to fear God. Then, verse 14, he shall become a sanctuary. And I like that, how it follows up. Because when you're fearing God, then you're going to find a place of repose. You're going to find that rest. Because you'll know then that my true motivation for holy living is because I want to please God. I want to do what's right in his eyes. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, notice this, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, you can't hide from him. You know, you can run to him and he can be a sanctuary, but you can't hide from him. You're going to have to deal with the faith issue. And Isaiah is told, and you know, he's telling the nation this, that God is willing to provide himself as either a sanctuary that you can run and find rest, or rejection will turn around and produce what in verse 14? He will be a stone that will strike, a stone of stumbling, or a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. Now, do you know why this is important for us in the New Testament? Because we know who this is directly applied to, don't we? It's Jesus Christ. You can cross-reference 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, because Peter quotes this verse in relationship to Jesus, and he says that Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Now, here's why this is important, because God is upholding both aspects of his nature. He's saying, I'm willing to be gracious, but I'm also going to be just. That if you want, if you believe, if you trust in me, you'll find no greater sanctuary to run to. But if you reject and if you refuse, then guess what? I'm going to be your worst enemy. You know, we sing that song sometimes that says, what a friend we have in Jesus. You like that song? What a friend we have in Jesus. Well, guess what? He can be a great friend. But if you refuse and reject Jesus Christ, he is your worst enemy. You can have no greater enemy than God, because you are setting yourself up against a holy one. And that is a dangerous, dangerous thing. You will stumble over him and you will be struck by him. He is a rock that pulverizes. It's also interesting that that's a clear indication of the deity of Jesus Christ, because in verse 13 it says, Yahweh of hosts is this. In 1 Peter it says that Jesus is this. So that implies that Jesus is then the Yahweh of hosts. Good deity proof text there. Notice verse 15, many will stumble over them, and then they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. And how are we to respond to this? Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law amongst my disciples. How are the true people of God to live amongst a lost and yet religiously professing culture? This is the same thing that Isaiah was dealing with. Well, he's saying that the true remnant, who would be followers of righteousness, his disciples, he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law amongst my disciples, that they're to remain steadfast in the word, that they're to look to Scripture to be their basis of authority, not to the conspiracies of the world, not to what people are saying in culture, but they're to take a stand. And Isaiah is really calling them to take a stand for the word of God, to take a stand for what he said. And as disciples of Christ, that's what everyone is called to do, to take a stand for what they believe, what God has said. Let's go ahead and take a break there, because in verse 17, we're going to pick it up. And there's some interesting things we want to look at there. Father, we want to ask that as we're here, that you would continue to speak, Lord, that you continue to provide revelation. Lord, we thank you that you are with us, Emmanuel, in all forms. Lord, that we can see and know, God, that you have great plans and great hopes for your people. So may we be encouraged, even as we read through these sections of, you know, discipline and judgment, Lord, that there would just be a great hope produced in your wisdom and your counsel, Lord. So speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 17, chapter 8. Isaiah says, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Isn't that a great attitude to have in the midst of an ungodly generation? I mean, he doesn't discount the fact that he knows God is bringing judgment to the people that he lives with. You know, that Isaiah's generation is experiencing a lot of discipline. That the Lord, and that's why that picture there is, he's hiding his face. And there are times where God might hide his face. He might hide his presence from a people who are unrepentant. It doesn't mean that he hides his heart. It just means that for a time he's unwilling to have that face-to-face fellowship. So he'll remove himself from that type of a people. But Isaiah says, I'm going to do the thing that is plaguing this nation. You know, The problem is a lot of people aren't wanting to wait for God's deliverance, but I will. You know, if our king isn't wanting to wait on the Lord and he's wanting to seek a quick solution in Tiglath-Pileser, well, then I will wait for the Lord. And I will even look eagerly for him. You know, it was an expectant waiting. And I think that's the contrast Isaiah is setting up, because a lot of times it's easy for us to see the quick and easy solution to our problem, which might be answer A, or we see the more lasting and difficult but more guaranteed solution, which is waiting and trusting the Lord. And so he's saying, I'm going to eagerly look for God to come in to this picture. Now, that's got to take a lot of faith, especially when you look at a nation that in Isaiah's day, it seems like God has forsaken the land, as if God is no longer working, as if there's no longer this glaring testimony of all the great things that he's done in the past. That doesn't fall too far from where we're at in our nation. We can look at our day and age and say, man, doesn't it just seem like things are getting worse? I mean, where are all of the great revivals that we used to hear about at the turn of the 19th and 20th centuries? Where are all of these things? And yet here we look and we think, I'm going to wait for God. Yes, depravity is increasing. Yes, morality is declining. But guess what? God is still enthroned, and I'm going to wait for him to work. I'm going to look to him to provide the lasting answer to this problem, not try to compromise with some worldly deliverance. And so, he says, behold, verse 18, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, and from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. You know, I can just see Isaiah putting his hand on his little boys there and saying, you know what? Even if we're living in an ungodly generation, these boys and myself, my family, we are signs. We're going to be a sign to a lost world by the way that we live and by the message that we preach. That's a great attitude to have. In fact, I love Isaiah's paternal instinct there, his, you could almost say, patriarchal duty, because he's saying that my family will be a godly family. My family is going to be a testimony. And sometimes your testimony, it's a family affair. You know, we as fathers and mothers and we as parents, we bear great responsibility on how we're going to raise our kids in the midst of a godless generation. Isaiah takes a stand. He says, we're going to be for signs and wonders. That when people look upon our lives and they see the things that God's doing in us, that guess what? They're going to be amazed. They're going to think, what wonders God is doing for you and your family. Why? Well, it's because we don't worship the pagan gods that you worship. We worship the true and living God. And so he says for that. Now, turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 2. Because this is actually quoted by the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, but it's with a different twist. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies, who's that? Jesus. And those who are sanctified, who's that? Us, are all from one. So there's this establishment of the lineage that we're both from God. There's a relationship there. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, and here it is, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, in Isaiah, Isaiah is saying, behold, I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and wonders to this generation. In Hebrews, Jesus is saying, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So because of our heavenly brother, because of who he is in relationship to God, and because of his access, and because of his divine life that was lived on this planet, and now he's enthroned in heaven, but he's given us his spirit, He can then look at our lives and say, you're my children. You're the witnesses that are now carrying on my ministry. That you're the next generation. And there's only one. There's only one generation of church. It's God the Father and His children. Now that plays out through different ages, but we are the children of God. And we're given for those signs and wonders. And I like that because it started with the Son of God, the only one who was the great sign and wonder. And now He's made us His living epistles. And He's done it because He's conquered death. He's conquered the things that bring His brethren into fear. But we no longer have fear of death. We no longer have fear in those regards. And so, Isaiah says, we're for signs and wonders. Now here's the logic of the day, verse 19. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. You know, we understand what mediums and spiritists are. These are sort of the necromancy type practices that take place where people are calling on the dead or they're trying to call into the spiritual realm. Basically witchcraft in all its forms. He says, if they're saying to you, consult them, verse 19, should not a people consult their God? Should the dead be consulted on behalf of the living? Like, why in the world would people turn to fortune tellers? Or why in the world would people turn to spiritists or people who are trying to contact the dead? Why not just go to the God of life? You know, it's funny because it's actually a very logical thing. You would think, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. But yet, how come we get a lot of talk shows? I mean, I just saw one, you know, a few weeks ago about there's some sort of spiritist woman now. She's like on some talk show. She's got her own thing, you know. I mean, she looks all great. She looks all innocent, you know. She's like this white-haired lady, you know, kind of a grandma-looking woman. She's like, you know, the next talk show host. She's a witch. She's a demonic force, contacting the dead, doing seances. It's like this is what the culture wants to draw to. It wants to consult those. It wants to seek answers for everything else except for truth. Well, if I can find an answer for this without it conflicting with my sin, that's what I want to seek. Something that I can justify myself. Do you know that the people of Isaiah's day and the people of our day are not too similar? It's not that there is a great absence of knowledge or there's a great absence of resources. The problem is that the people, they want to listen to lies and deception. They want to do that. They don't want to listen to truth. You see, the people are in need of counsel. And here the spirit of the age is saying, well, consult the mediums. Consult the spiritist. Consult everything else except the one who possesses the answer. God says, should not a people consult their God? The one who they claim God on their money? The one who claim is the Lord of this nation? He says they should do that. That's why he says there in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. Go back to the Word of God. Go back and find counsel and advice from what God has said. Why would you seek death on answers to life? No, you need to go to the Word of God, to the law and to the testimony. You will only find the answers to life by seeking the words of life. Everything else is deception and death. He said, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. If they're not willing to hold to the standard of Scripture, it's because there's no spiritual illumination in them, is what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, this is the litmus test. You want to determine who is for God and who is against Him? What is their opinion of the Word of God? Because their opinion, their counsel, their push to the Scriptures is going to determine whether or not they're actually a messenger of God or a messenger of Satan. It's very clear cut to God. If you have illumination, it comes from the Scriptures. If you are in darkness, it's because you are seeking the enemy, not the Lord. You know, the message is what validates the messenger. It's not the messenger validating the message. We should always determine what is true and what is not true according to the standard of Scripture. Now, it's sad because in our day and age, there's a lot of churches that are sort of removing the emphasis of the Scriptures, removing the emphasis of God's Word in the pulpit, as if the Word of God has partial place in addition to other things. Listen, the Word of God is the only authority in the church congregation. There is no other authority. Not the opinions of men, not the philosophies of the day, not the ideas or ideologies that come through the culture or the spirit of the age. It is the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. If they are not given priority, if they are not given preeminence, then there is no illumination coming to the people. Which can be very deceptive because the wisdom of men can be presented as illumination. But the wisdom of men will only give you the power of what men can do, not the power of what the words of life can do. That's why Isaiah is calling out and he's saying, to the law, to the testimony, go back to the Scriptures. And if they reject, it says verse 21, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and will be driven away into darkness. You see, the ones who are going to consult anything other than the Scriptures, there's really no other option than despair. That's why you get the description there in verse 21 and 22 that it's a life that is a famished life. How many of you have ever been truly famished? We're not talking like, man, I'm so hungry, you know, I ate breakfast, but it wasn't enough. We're talking you are famished. You haven't eaten in a few days, and you know, like, I need some food. I need some nourishment. That's a very great spiritual picture of what it's like when you do not have the Word of God in your life. You are languishing for life. You know, you're trying to ingest everything except what is actually going to give you substance. He says they're going to go through life famished, hard-pressed. They're hungry. I mean, in some aspect, this is a physical hunger that's going to happen to the nation, but it's representative of much greater spiritual hunger they have. And notice where they point blame there in verse 21. They're going to start cursing their king and their God as they face upward. They're going to blame it on the leadership. They're going to say, oh, we don't have a good king. Isn't it funny how a lot of the problems in this nation are blamed on the political leaders of our day, but who elects them? Wow, all you got to do is look in the mirror and find the blame. It's not the king's fault. The king was actually born the king. It was lineage. It wasn't something that was elected. They couldn't just look to the king and say, well, it's the king's fault. No, that was by decree. God had put the king on the land. How much greater of a sin when here we point blame on the leaders of our nation and we're the one that put them in office. And then they curse God as they face upward. Notice that. It's almost like somebody's just looking up and shaking their fist at God. This is your fault, God. Cursing the king, cursing God. This is the reality of depravity. What you're seeing here is a people who have totally rejected the Word of God, and now they're suffering the consequences for it, but they don't want to own up to it. They don't want to repent. They don't want to recognize that we are the problem, not the king, not God, it's us. But this is the degree to what men are willing to resist: biblical conviction. And in doing so, here's what they get. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. It's almost as if God will not let any measure of hope, especially any measure of false hope, come in and cater to this sense of desperate need that they're being brought to the place of. You see, this actually isn't a bad thing for them. If they're unwilling to repent, then God will not give them comfort. He wants them to experience despair, darkness, so that the need becomes even more recognized. So that they actually recognize, wow, what I'm doing is not working. I'm not finding light. I'm not finding illumination. I'm living a life of darkness and despair. Well, guess what? That's God trying to speak to you. And the more you resist, the worse it becomes. Why does God do this? Because He cares. That's why. Because He does anything He can to reach men. He will not violate their will. He will not violate their choice, but He will give them what they seek. And even in that, He's trying to win them. So, this chapter break is unfortunate because it still continues here to verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." You see, this is a continued thought, and it's a beautiful picture of what the prophet is trying to create, because what he's saying is that because of man's continued rejection of God's word, they're going to be driven into a state of spiritual darkness. And it's going to be a darkness that they feel. It's going to be a darkness that is despairing. They're not going to find light in anything other than them seeing the Scriptures. But because they're rejecting the Scriptures, they have no hope of light. So what does God do to remedy that problem? Well, here, chapter 9 is going to show us that He's going to incarnate the Word of God. He's going to let the Word of God walk in flesh. How is He going to do that? Because a son is going to be born. A child is going to be given. And that child will be the living Word of God. What's beautiful about verse 1 here is that what we see is something that is actually quoted in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at that in a minute. But this is one of the passages where the Jews get the concept of a conquering Messiah. And it starts with God coming into this world and delivering, you know, the darkness and delivering Israel from her enemies. He says in verse 1 that He treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. That's sort of the region of the north, Galilee. In fact, that's where Israel, the northern kingdom, was. They are in complete darkness. They have rejected God's word. They're going to be the first ones that are actually led into exile under Assyria. So they will be completely cut off. Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah will remain for another 150 years or so. But in the southern kingdom, where the worship of Yahweh was still existent, you would look to that northern region of Galilee and say, man, that is heathen. That is pagan. It is Gentile. Yeah, it used to be the promised land of God. There used to be Jews and Israelis up there, but they got exiled years ago. Well, it's interesting because when Jesus came on the scene, He was from Nazareth, you know, which was in the north. He did most of His ministry where? Up here in the Galilee region. And I like how it says that later on, verse 1, He shall make it glorious by way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Notice that picture. Here, Isaiah is showing that it's almost like, just picture a landscape of complete darkness. I mean, this is the spiritual state of the nation, and because they will not hear God's word, the last testimony that He gives them, there's a little light that flickers. And all of a sudden, it's moving and it's walking and it's existing in the realm of Galilee of the Gentiles. That is the light of the world that has now arrived on the scene. That's where Jesus Christ was doing His ministry, It started in that area. And I love that because what we see is that light was something the nations did not have, the Gentiles, the Galilee region. But light was something that they needed. And so the light of the world comes into Galilee. He's preaching repentance. He's teaching them the word. And when you read the gospel accounts, you're seeing that everything said about Jesus was, we've never heard a man teach like this before. We've never seen the things that have been done here. That's because the word of God was in their midst, the very word that their fathers and ancestors had rejected. Now turn to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. To those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.' And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is Jesus fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. And it's amazing because you would have thought that the Messiah of Jerusalem, you would think he would start his ministry where? Jerusalem, that's the city of the king. That's where God's temple is. Shouldn't Messiah start right there? No, where does he start? He starts in podunk Galilee. I mean, it'd be like Arkansas of our day. Is anyone from Arkansas? No offense. Okay, good. I mean, he starts his ministry in a region where no one cares. Not that that's Arkansas, no. He's doing ministry in an area that has been discounted. The spiritual leaders of Jerusalem looked at that and said, there's nothing good up there. That's all pagan region. It still has remnants of all the Samaritan worship. There's nothing good about that. And yet, what does Jesus seek? Jesus seeks the darkest area to do ministry. He seeks the area that was plagued by darkness, like Isaiah said. And that land that was so dark and so driven, it says a great light dawned upon them. Yeah, it didn't have much spiritual significance up there, not until Jesus arrived. And then it became the center of the universe. And here he is doing ministry amongst the outcasts of society, amongst the ones who are considered unimportant, unsavable. They've got no benefit to this nation. Do you know that Jesus loves to seek those people? The people who the world would discount and say, those are unsavable. Those are unimportant. There's nothing respectable about them. Well, that's who Jesus loves. And that's where he starts. And I love this because these people were paralyzed. They were incapable of breaking that spiritual darkness. So guess what? The light of the world had to shine upon them. And shine he did. You know, before we start getting too prideful, we need to recognize that's the exact same state of each one of our hearts before we came to Christ. Do you know how dark your heart was? Your heart was plagued with blackness. It was spiritually in a place so far removed from God. It wasn't until he shined his light upon your heart that all of a sudden you actually were illumined enough to see your state. And then to see the glory of what he was offering you in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And then you say, yes, I repent. Give me that salvation. If we were left to our own fallen nature, we would still be in a state of darkness. And isn't it good that God has delivered us from those dark areas of our past? You know, that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians that it was in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that we see the face of Jesus Christ. And so, here this great picture in Isaiah is developing. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. And what we're going to see is that this is going to lead us into the arrival of the one who is prophesied there.
the son that is given. He says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You see, when Messiah was to come, he would bring with him great joy. And you saw a glimpse of that even in the ministry of Jesus, as he did a lot of ministry in that region. Word was spreading about him. They would all talk about the great things that this prophet was doing. And you know what? It brought a measure of renewed hope to the people. Now, for many of them, it was just a temporary fading hope because they weren't receiving him as Messiah. They were receiving the blessings that he was bringing with him. They weren't actually repenting. That's why, towards the end of his ministry, not a lot of people were following him. You know, once they really started hearing some of the realities of the gospel and what it required, then it was like, we kind of like our religion. But they were experiencing many times great joy. Well, there will be lasting joy when he finally arrives. You know, I like the description there. You know, there's going to be this celebration as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now picture yourself 3,000 years ago in battle. You defeat an enemy, you're still left alive, and you get to keep all of their goods. You know, it's like free shopping. You know, you're going, just finding everything you can. I mean, that's a good time. You know, you've survived the battle, you're rejoicing, you're excited. Well, if we're going to relate it to our day, it'd be like, you know, celebrations that we have today that bring great joy. You know, weddings, sporting events. You know, I don't know, you name it, birthdays, whatever you want. You know, you tend to have great joy. Isaiah class, yay! Yeah, that's... you guys just lied. There. That's the type of expression that is going to come when Messiah arrives. Here's what he's going to do for his people. Verse 4, thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning and fuel for the fire. So it's interesting that Isaiah sees like this totality of both advents of Christ. He sees the first and he sees the second. Now again, this is why it's very hard for Jews to see the Messiah is Christ, because in their mind, he's a conquering Messiah. And Jesus didn't come with that. But what Isaiah is seeing, he's seeing two different aspects to his coming. He's seeing the first, which is the arrival of light. The second, which is the arrival of destruction. That he's coming to bring illumination to the world, but at the end, he will bring final victory. And he will bring final destruction. And he will break the yoke of their burden. That's the freedom that Christ is going to bring. You know, that turmoil, that heaviness. How many of you guys feel the turmoil and heaviness of the Christian life? You know, the spiritual battle that takes place. Well, guess what? There's a day coming when that yoke is going to be broken. The staff that's on their shoulders, you know, all of the external and circumstantial trials, just like there's a staff being beaten on your shoulder. You know, sometimes that's what we feel life does. There's a lot of these pressures that, oh, that happened and this happened, and it just becomes sometimes overwhelming. Well, guess what? It'll be done one day. He'll break that. The rod of their oppressor, you know, all of the satanic and demonic warfare that goes on, it'll be removed. He says, as at the battle of Midian. And it's almost like he's sparking up the remembrance there in Judges chapter 7. Remember when Gideon goes and he's called to take 300 with him and to shine the light of those torches, and guess what it does to the enemy? It causes the multitude of the Midianites to flee. And that's the backdrop. How did Gideon achieve the victory? It was the light that was contained in that picture, that pitcher, that vessel. And when that vessel was broken, then guess what? That light shined. And when that light shined, you know what? It drove the enemy away. That's the same thing that Messiah brings. He brings a light within that is going to drive all dark forces away from his people.
And it will bring final and complete victory. Now you look at that and you think, well, that's a man's job. You know, that's a Messiah's job. That's something for a conquering king to come. How does God bring this to pass? Well, it starts with a little baby, verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is always the verse that is usually recited around Christmas time. You know, here we are having Christmas in September. A son will be born to us, and a child is going to be given. You don't send a boy to do a man's work unless that boy is the Son of God himself. And here Isaiah is picturing this child that is going to be given. It's a total and complete reversal of what we would think would accomplish great victory and great destruction of all the enemies of Israel. Like, you would think God would just open up heaven and send the angels down, or God would announce the arrival of his Messiah on a white horse the first time. But no, God's way of dealing with it was more than just delivering his people from their enemies. He wanted to deliver them from their sin. And it starts with that baby in a manger. The one that's going to be born. The one that comes forth sinless. And it's a gift to all of humanity there. That's why he says a son will be given to us. You see, the incarnation is very, very essential for our salvation. Because we need a Messiah who is going to be both God and man. One who is a child that is born and a son of God who's coming to be given. You see, that shows us something here, that Jesus is both God and man, here in the beginning of verse 6. You know, and I think it's appropriate that we address the humanity of Jesus for a minute, because a lot of times people, I think, misunderstand the humanity of Christ. You know, the deity of Christ is something that is a little easier to understand, because we know that he is eternal God of gods. He has always been God, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. But when he became humanity, something changed. He was never human before. In fact, he assumed the human nature. That was something new for Christ. Now, God does not change, but humanity added to his deity is not a change in his deity. He's still fully God. It was just he took on the human nature and now he becomes man. And that shows us something about man in general. That our humanity is actually more compatible with deity than we realize. Our problem is not that we're human, our problem is that we're fallen. You see, humanity has no problem associating with deity. Christ fully embraced both natures. And it wasn't a problem for Adam and Eve to have fellowship and relationship with God being human. The problem came when there was sin and when there was fallenness. So what Christ does is he is incarnated into the world. He embraces the nature of Adam, but he doesn't embrace the spirit of Adam. He is still fully God. He takes on the human nature so that he can live for man in a way that man could not live. And I like this because what we see is he's also coming with the government upon his shoulders. Now, we'll deal with more of the humanity even in chapter 11 when we look at that. But it says, the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful. The government. Notice that, the government. Not a government, the government. There's only one government in God's kingdom. It's a monarchy. And it's ruled by one king. It's Jesus Christ. He will come and he will set up the government. He is the final authority for all earthly rule. And his name will be called. And there are several descriptions here of what his name is going to be called. This is a reference to him. You know, God isn't necessarily like us in naming, you know, our kids or anything like this. You know, we want the cool hip names. God names according to his nature and according to his character. And the first name there is Wonderful. Now, Wonderful is separate from Wonderful Counselor. Sometimes those two get mixed together as he's the Wonderful Counselor, and that he is, but the name itself is Wonderful. It's what you notice there in Judges chapter 13, when Manoah is met with the angel of the Lord, and he says, "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is Wonderful?" What's in this name, Wonderful? Well, it means that in this, Jesus is representing the character of his amazement, of his beauty. That he is both wonderful in his quality and in his activity. That everything he does and everything he is wonderful. And personally, I think this is one of the most succinct titles that he can bear, apart from maybe the Holy One, that really describes who he is. He's wonderful. That's who he is. That everything Jesus does and everything he says and everything he is amazing and it's awesome. He is the awesome one. Do you view Jesus as the awesome one? I'll tell you, there's something about Christ that we never want to fall in the sin of. We never want to make Jesus boring. He's not boring. He is wonderful. And for Israel, he would be the great amazement they were looking for. You know, he is the great sign. He is the great wonder and miracle of God. He is also Counselor there. Notice that. Here they are consulting the mediums, consulting the spiritists. They need counsel in their lives. Well, guess what? Jesus is the greatest counselor there could be. He is the advocate for man. He's the one in whom all wisdom and knowledge and understanding belong. He is the revealer of the Father's will. In complete contrast to the counsel of the world, there are many counselors you can find in this world, many different opinions, many different ideas. And behind all of them, outside of God, are Satan. Satan is a counselor. He gave counsel to Eve. She bought into it. What Jesus does is, he does something that Adam and Eve failed to do. He heeds the counsel and the will of God, and he is the great counselor in that regards. He brings counsel to life. He's the great counselor in the midst of the Trinity. The counsel from all eternity that brought salvation. I mean, what a counselor. He's the wise one. You know, you will never find anyone wiser than Jesus. Notice he's the mighty God there. He's the power, he's the force that God gives to accomplish his will and his purposes. He, if necessary, will intervene and destroy the plans of evil. So he's the powerful one. And this is a great picture of his deity as well, not just his humanity. You know, you look at verse 21 of chapter 10. Just turn over there real quick. It says, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." You know, and here he's described as the mighty God. Now, for the cultists, a lot of people like to say, you know, whether it's the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, any other cult, they'll say, well, he's a God. You know, he's not the God. He's a mighty God. He's not almighty. Well, no. In chapter 10, verse 21, God is described as the mighty God of Jacob. You know, so he is God in flesh. He's the one who is powerful, that can deliver. He is the Eternal Father there. Now that's an interesting title to place upon the Son. It doesn't mean that he is amalgamated into the Father as if him and the Father are indistinct. They are distinct. They're one, but they are distinctly three persons. You know, not three gods, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he bears upon himself the title of Eternal Father as well. Because, not because he is God the Father, but because he is the Father of creation. He is the one that created everything. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 makes that very clear, that it was in him that he created all things, whether they be invisible, visible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus himself is the Father of all creation. And in creating, he shows that he is also a redeemer. He's willing to restore, to reconcile his creation by being a mediator for them. So that really reveals his love. He's the loving one. And then he is the Prince of Peace. He's the only one that can bring peace between God and man, peace on earth. But he will be the Prince of Peace after he is the conquering king. That's the proper order. Yes, Jesus will bring peace to our lives, but peace is different than happiness, and I hope you guys understand that. A lot of people confuse that. They think, well, I'm just not happy. There's all of this stuff that's happening to me, and if God loves me, why does he allow this to happen? Well, God didn't promise you happiness. He said he would bring you peace. He said he would bring you joy. But happiness is fleeting. The peace that he offers is something that is lasting. He is the Prince of Peace. And it will ultimately be a peace that not only is individual, it will be universal. It will be on a grand scale. He says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. And I like that. Meaning that as he establishes his government, he acts at will. He does whatever he wants. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Notice that. How does God establish this? Well, it's through his own righteousness. And it's an eternal government that will last. How do we know this is going to happen? Well, the end of verse 7 lets us know that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is zealous for this to happen. God wants to bring Jesus Christ back to this earth more than you want him to. And if God wants it that desperately, I guarantee you, it will happen. Now, before we take a break, just hold on for a minute, because I want to talk about a topic that I think we're dealing with here. And I mean, we could go off on this a long time, but I'm not going to. At least I hope I'm not going to. I want to talk about government for a minute. Is there a role of government in the Christian life and in the church? And what is that role? Because here we see that government rests upon the shoulders of the Almighty. That he bears the load of what government is. Now, politics and the church, it can be kind of messy at times because a lot of people have a lot of different opinions. Your view of politics and your view of government is actually going to go back probably to your view of creation and how you believe the world exists, your view of God. It's kind of interesting, ironically, that God prophesies about government regularly regarding the end times, of what that government is going to look like. You know, we see that it is going to be sort of a one-world, unitarian, unified government that is setting itself in opposition to the kingdom of God. That's the end of where human government is going to lead. Now, currently we are on the path that is leading to that. We're not there yet, but it's coming. God has already prophesied. So, in some kind of ironic way, it actually is going to mimic the government of Jesus Christ, only it's going to try to replace it. Because there's only going to be one government of Christ, as opposed to one government of the world. Now, when you deal with a lot of where governments are at today, you can draw a lot of those, like I said, from the history of where man believes he was from. Either man was created by God, or man evolved. Do you realize that Darwin has a lot of influence in the way that governments view themselves, and in the way that governments operate today? Darwinism and evolution has actually played into a lot of the ideologies of things like Marxism and socialism. Because Karl Marx was a devout atheist. He was a strong supporter of Darwin's theory of evolution. And because of that, he developed his Marxist philosophies. Because what he looked at, he thought, if there is no accountability to a creator, and this is the life we're given, then we need to make the best of it and try to create this sort of heaven on earth, this moral utopia, and it's going to come because none of us are more favored than anyone else, that we're all sort of on equal status as human beings, which, in, without getting too much into it, kind of flies in the face of Darwin a little bit, but he kind of tweaked it. And what he says is that basically the solution to all of the problems of the world are going to be solved by government and by man. In essence, setting sort of government up as the savior of men. That's the foundation of liberalism and socialism and communism and Marxism. That's where it flows from. He is the father of these things. Now, this isn't a very difficult ideology to buy into because it places a lot of emphasis on sharing and sacrifice, doesn't it? You know, communism says, hey, you don't own it, the government owns it. Share it amongst everyone. In fact, you can hear a lot of these buzzwords being used in a lot of the political dialogues of the day. You know, sharing of equal things and shared sacrifice. Those are all Marxist buzzwords. Now, I'm not talking about this because I'm trying to promote a political agenda. I want you guys to see both sides of the evils of where government lies. There is an innate evilness in Marxism, but there is an innate evilness in immoral capitalism as well. It's not like there's one or the other. But how does this play into the church, and where do we find appropriate civil duties for government that we're under and still look to the kingdom of the government that the Messiah is bringing? Do we have a role in this? Well, I think there's a danger, and I don't see a lot of pastors really addressing the issue about a lot of the church and how it seems like in this day and age we're getting very political. It seems like a lot of Christians are starting to really voice a lot of political views and political ideologies. And it seems like we're trying to merge the two with the gospel somehow. As if the politics we share and the gospel we share are simultaneous. They're not. Our politics will not solve the problems of this world. I don't care how many Republicans you vote into office. Or Democrats, for that matter. What we're dealing with is a spiritual issue. It's a moral issue. It's a sin problem. And politics cannot solve that. And what we want to guard ourselves from as the church is becoming too political. Trying to look at the moral problems we see in society and seeing the platform that a certain party looks at and then saying, well, because that party embraces that moral platform, then that must be the answer to the gospel problems. It's not. There are times where God will work in ways through government that actually are beyond the minds of man. Do I think we should vote as Christians? Absolutely, we need to vote. Where it's our platform? Our platform is for the gospel. That's what it's for. What will further the gospel the most? Not what will further my checkbook, not what further my economy, not what further this or that agenda. What furthers the gospel? And where is God taking the nation? I think a lot of Christians, I've talked to several, who they believe that this nation is only going to improve when we elect enough Republicans in office. And I hate to say this, but that's not true. In fact, if you look at where the nation is going and where the book of Revelation says the governments are going, it's going to get a lot worse. Are we going to get a time of revival? I hope. I hope we get some mercy in this nation. I hope a lot of the unjust laws of abortion and these things are repealed. I really desperately hope so. But that's not the answer. Christ is the only king that's going to solve this problem. And the problem with a lot of politicians are, we might have some that are Christians in office, but none of them are preaching the gospel from their platform. They are compromising on moral standards. They're saying that this is a moralism. That we stand for the moral agenda. No, we don't stand for moralism as Christians. We stand on the gospel. We stand on the issue that men need to be saved, not reformed. That laws don't need to be changed, they need to be done away with for the sake of the gospel. That the gospel is what is the solution to man's problem. Now, I know I'm going off on a soapbox here, so let me just wrap it up. How do we look at things? Well, the battle is not a political battle. The battle is a spiritual battle. The enemy is very smart. We fight an enemy who is very smart. He knows that if he can get us too engaged in politics, too engaged in these types of things, that we're going to lose gospel focus, that we're not going to preach, and we're going to alienate a lot of people who do need to hear the gospel. The worst thing we can do in our nation is try to associate Christianity with republicanism. You know what that's going to do? That's going to alienate most of the people that actually need to hear the gospel. Now, does that mean that Republicans share more moral virtues than a lot of liberals? Yeah, absolutely. And we vote on a moral issue. But that does not mean that I am identified as a Republican or as a conservative. I am a gospel-centered Christian. That's what I am. That's what I'm to be identified as. If we're going to see things the way that God sees things, then we need to say there might be a possibility that things are going to get a lot worse. That the state of this nation might actually turn socialist in the generation to come, if we're given that. We know that the Bible says that the entire world is going to come together in a unified government. Well, guess what? We're just seeing the stages set for that. So, is it in our best interest to try to stop that? Do we think that we have the power by our voting rights to somehow change the destiny of where God is taking it? No. We can vote responsibly, but then we step back and say, God's will be done. When we start engaging too much in these political debates and discussions, then you know what? We're missing opportunities to preach the gospel. I can tell you with confidence that this will not be the America that you know currently. We will not have a constitution anymore in the future. It's going to be forsaken. There is going to be a one-world socialist government founded on the tenets of Marxism, because the Bible says so. It says that man is going to set himself up in place of God. He is going to remove God. And there is going to be an antichrist come on the scene as a one world ruler. And all nations are going to give allegiance to them. There will be no constitutions of nations. He will be the one that they look to. But do you realize that those things have to set themselves up? They don't just happen overnight. We don't get to the book of Revelation just like that. We're seeing a lot of those things set themselves up currently. So where is our focus going to be in these last days as the church? Are we going to try to get as many people to vote as we can? Are we going to do vote drives? Are we going to try to correct the problem politically? Or are we going to say, you know what? I'll be responsible. I'll be civic. I'll do my duty. But I'm going to preach the gospel while I have opportunity. That's the responsibility of the church. You don't see anywhere in the New Testament where God gives command or ordination for the church to engage in political activity. Kings and rulers are His responsibility. We are entrusted with gospel, and we preach the gospel. Father, we ask that You would speak to us. Please continue to reveal, Lord, the importance of these chapters that we're covering. We ask that You would apply them to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the peoples know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace with cedars. There's an attitude there that Isaiah is warning about, that this destruction that's going to come upon them is because of their pride and arrogance. And it wasn't something that the people didn't know about. In fact, in verse 9 it says, all the people know. You know, the Lord sends a word, like all the people know. it's interesting that there's just a common feeling amongst everyone that there is a reality to judgment. You know, that's part of eternity being written in the hearts of men. You know, that men know there is an ultimate day of accountability. So they know, it says all the people know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. In fact, they'd been preached at. They knew that God had preached judgment is coming if you don't repent. The problem was they didn't care. It wasn't that they didn't know, they just didn't care. They continued to do their own thing. In fact, they were asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. Because it says there in verse 10, here's their pride. They say, oh, the bricks have fallen down. Well, guess what? We're going to use smooth stones, quarried stones. Instead of just mud bricks, we're going to go get some quarried stones and rebuild. Instead of sycamores, we're going to go get some cedars. We're going to go get the best timber. We're going to, if something happens to us, if we get destroyed by an enemy, then, you know, well, we're just going to rebuild. It's basically the attitude of works. Like, hey, I'm going to do what it takes to get things done. That human effort attitude, which is really just a disguise of legalism in a few different forms. No reliance or trust on God, no acceptance of this as a judgment of God. They're just viewing it as something they're going to accomplish. Therefore, what's God going to do? Verse 11, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west. And they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of this, all of his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. What we're going to see here through chapter 10, verse 4, is a recurring theme of how God is stretching out his hand to punish his people because of their sin. He's going to judge them. He's judging them here because of their pride, to think that when he brings judgment, that somehow they don't view it as divine discipline. They just think, well, this is catastrophe. We'll just rebuild better. You know, it's funny. That's the attitude of still a lot of people today. They don't see the natural phenomena, hurricanes, cataclysmic judgments, economic catastrophes, these things as a divine hand of God's judgment to try to waken people up. What's the attitude of sinful man? Hey, we'll just rebuild stronger. We'll rebuild better. We'll do what we weren't able to accomplish this time. We'll just do, you know, a better job the next time. Well, God's like, if I have to keep bringing judgments, I will. And ultimately, he will bring the great tribulation and he'll say, try to fight that. Try to stop that. You think you've got bad weather now? Wait till you see hailstones pounding you with 100 pounds. And so, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still stretched out. He's not relaxing his hand on discipline. Verse 13, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. You know, God's purpose of chastisement is not to destroy as much as to bring repentance. And yet they're still not bringing repentance with him. They're not turning to him. It's like a little child, you know, the picture there, almost like a little child who gets spanked. And then instead of running to the parent, they just simply run away. Which is kind of an interesting phenomenon. I'm seeing it as I've been spanking my 2-year-old, you know. He's a man. He needs to grow up. You know? There's times where, you know, I have to spank him and, it's funny because when a little child still has that innocence about them, they know how to respond to discipline correctly. Like they'll immediately start to run to you like, oh, Dad, you just hit me. And they try to hug you and they run and they turn. That's the natural thing to do. Once they start getting older and they start seeing more of their own identity and independence and, oh, I don't need my father, you know what then they do? As soon as you spank them, they go run away. They don't want to be next to you. But it's not the way it starts. It starts in a very natural way. Well, God here is striking them, spanking his people, but they're not coming back to him. They've reached an age where they think, you know what, we can do this on our own. We're not going to seek you. So what does God do? Verse 14, he cuts off the head and tail from Israel. Palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder, the honorable man, the prophet who teaches falsehood, is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So because they won't respond, God starts cutting off aspects of leadership. Both the elders and the honorable man, and then the prophet who is teaching falsehood. Now, whether these are false prophets or true prophets that are compromising their doctrine, regardless, we see that falsehood is flowing from their ministry. So what God is doing is he's removing any sort of influence or authority. You know, and for false prophets, you see that they never really are leaders. I mean, that's why he describes them as the tail. You know, that's kind of ironic. They're really followers. That's all they do. False prophets, all they do is follow culture. They follow trendiness. They want to try to seem like they have insight or authority, and they try to use God's name and God's word, but in reality, they're just following the age of the culture. They have no stability of Scripture to stand on. So they're never described as leaders. That's why he says those who guide this people, they're leading them astray. It's like the blind leading the blind. You know, they can't lead because they haven't properly learned how to humbly submit themselves to God and follow him first. And so, God says he takes no pleasure in their young men. Nor does he have pity on who? Their orphans or their widows. You know, even the ones who are considered the most helpless and the most destitute of society, the orphans and the widows, God is not having pity on them. Why? For every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Now, we would look at that and say, wait a minute, the orphans and the widows, they're the poor and the helpless. God says, no, they're just as wicked. You know, because they weren't giving heed to the word of God, they weren't repenting of their sins, so you saw corruption even in the people who were probably the most despairing. Not too much different than when you see a lot of the youth of our culture who just run rampant with sin. You know, a lot of the widows or the single mothers or some of them. It's not the state that they're in that makes them bad. It's the heart that they have that makes them bad. God had compassion for orphans and widows, but when they wouldn't receive his revelation, he said, hey, you're just as wicked as the people who are more blessed than you. And so, God isn't turning his judgment away from anyone. Here's how he describes the wickedness of verse 18. He says, it burns like a fire. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. And by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. And the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. So this is a pretty good picture of what wickedness looks like. The idea is that in the ancient world, when there was a fire started, you didn't have the fire company. You couldn't call the firemen and say, hey, come put this fire out. You understood that if a fire broke out, it was uncontrollable. You just had to let that thing burn. You might be able to do the best to maybe dig a little ditch around your home to protect it, but other than that, you were powerless. So fire was uncontrollable. That's the concept of what he says their wickedness is like. It is like a swift and uncontrolled destruction, the consequences that is coming with their sin. Here he says, their wickedness burns like a fire. It's destroying the very image of God that I created in them. And that's what sin will always do. Sin will always destroy the very image of God. So how does God solve this problem? He says, verse 19, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. Yeah, they might have wickedness that burns like a fire, but by the fury of the Lord, I'm going to burn them up. I'm going to destroy them. I mean, yeah, the fire of man's iniquity is strong, but hey, God has a tactic too. He fights fire with fire. When he pours his fire out upon men, they will be consumed. His fire always burns hotter. And so, Verse 20, they slice off what is on the right hand, but they're hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Well, that's gross. You know, a little cannibalistic snack there. I'm hungry. I'm going to gnaw my left forearm real quick. He goes on, he says, Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh, together they are against Judah. In spite of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. The idea being this, not that literally they were eating themselves, although maybe sometimes when sieges came, they did give themselves over to cannibalism. That was one of the judgments God brought. But what he's saying is, it's like they're devouring each other with their sin. There's no love or compassion in their relationships. They're only out for themselves. To where what they will do is, if they see something that, we're supposed to be one family, we're supposed to be one body, he's like, no, they're devouring their own forearm. Their neighbors, they're taking advantage of them, their relatives, their kin. You know, even to where the tribes are at enmity, Manasseh and Ephraim are devouring each other. You know, that's not much different than what Paul warns in Galatians chapter 5. When he says that sin has that same effect even in the church, that you can consume one another and devour each other when you have unrepentant sin in your midst. So you've got to be guarded against that. Because we as the body of Christ, we are one. And we don't want to let sin just permeate its destructive influence in the whole body. But in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out, meaning that God still is not relaxing his hand. It's like spanking upon spanking upon spanking, and yet they're still not turning. Verse 1 of chapter 10, it continues on. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment, in the day of devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? I mean, he poses really three searching questions on these people who are enacting evil statutes, who are corrupting and perverting justice as a mean for self-enrichment. Now, I know that doesn't happen today, people who would enact laws for their own personal gain. I mean, we don't have politicians in office that would do that, do we? You know, that. Well, guess what? That's a symptom of a society that has rejected God, where those who are given the authority to enact laws all of a sudden say, hey, I'm just going to use it to deprive the needy of justice and rob the people of poor so that I may plunder, so that I may gain, I may have benefit. You know, when leaders are more concerned about personal gain than personal holiness, you know that there is judgment lurking around the corner, which is what God is saying. He's saying that, what are you going to do in the day of destruction? Where are you going to flee? Where is all of this wealth that you've been storing up? Where is it going to deliver you? You know what that shows me? It shows me that in all of this deception and injustice, that all of the advantage they were seeking for themselves, they failed to see the bigger picture. And here's the bigger picture. Wealth will never deliver from wrath. You can never pay to find enough security that's going to deliver you from the day of judgment. It's going to come. In fact, wealth is just one of man's attempts to try to seek security. You know, they want some measure of security in their life to find establishment and stability. What God is saying is that's deceptive, because that's going to, yeah, it might give you a little bit of insulation from trials and things in this life, but it's not going to deliver. In fact, we probably need to ask ourselves some of these same questions. Is this thing in my life able to deliver me? And if it isn't, then what priority does it have? Verse 4, nothing remains but to bow down or to crouch among the captives, or fall among the slain. You see, that is the ultimate fate of those who would try to put their faith in resources. Both rich and poor alike are going to experience this. He said they're going to fall amongst the slain. Again, fourth time, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So God has just mentioned this four times, this phrase, that his hand is still stretched out, his anger is not turned away. That is God trying to communicate the heart of a father, that he must judge sin. He cannot allow it to go unchecked. He doesn't take pleasure in bringing destruction upon the wicked, but he will. I mean, I don't think any father takes pleasure in having to discipline his sons. It's not like I get a kick out of having to spank my kid. But I will do it if necessary. God does it to his people if necessary. So the wise choice and the warning that Isaiah is trying to give is just repent. Just turn. Don't follow the same path. That's the wise choice. Well, God is going to use Assyria as one of his instruments. Verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder." Now that was the name of Isaiah's second son there, Maher Halal Hashbaz. "And to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? And is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" You see, part of God's judgment upon his people was allowing Assyria to come in and be the whooping stick. You guys know what a whooping stick is? How many of you guys got spanked by your parents? Okay, good healthy discipline in here. How many of you guys just got time out? Everybody got a little whooping stick. How many of you guys got the switch? You know what the switch is? It was worse when you had to go pick it yourself. You know, you got to go out back and find your dad a switch so he can come in and spank you. I mean, that's just you. That's a lamb led to slaughter. You're like, man, I know I'm going to get it. And you got to be wise in which one you choose. Because if you choose too thin, it's going to sting and hurt. If you choose too thick, it's going to go deep and pound. So you try to get one that's like a little dry that breaks, you know. Well, God had a whooping stick for his kids, and it was called Assyria. It was the rod, notice that in verse 5, of my anger. God has a way of using nations to judge other nations, and he pictures it as a dad who has a whooping stick in his hand. Now, here's the problem. God can use a godless nation like Assyria to judge his people who claim to worship him but are not really. But then what does God do? Does he let the whooping stick just go by unscathed? No, he turns around and he says, "You whooping stick, I'm going to judge you now. Because you judge my people." I mean, you look at that and you're like, whoa, God can do that. Because here was the attitude of Assyria. Assyria looked at it, and notice there in verses 7 to 11, here was Assyria's attitude. We're given a little bit of insight into their view. Assyria, they have no concept that God is using them as a whooping stick. They just think, oh, we're just great. We're the great kingdom of Assyria. I mean, look at all these nations we've destroyed. I mean, we've destroyed all their idols. None of their gods could deliver them. Look, Jerusalem and their idols are going to be just like the idols of all the other nations. God looks at Assyria and says, I'm going to whoop you, you whooping stick. I'm going to turn things around. And I'm now going to judge you. You see, God will judge a nation even though that nation itself has actually been used by God. That's an interesting concept. That when God judges, he is going to bring a judgment if that nation does not repent itself. And that was one of the mistakes Assyria made. It actually thought that God, was not involved in any of this, that it was simply their own military strength, their own military power. In fact, their desire was for nothing more than regional domination. It wasn't to be in right relationship with God. You know, God can use the wickedness and carnality of man to further his will. Assyria was a godless and wicked and carnal society. But yet God used that to further his plan of justice and discipline upon his own people. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." You know, God could use the wrath of Assyria to turn around and bring praise and glory to his name. In fact, you see, throughout Scripture, God tends to use the evil of men to accomplish his purpose, but then he'll judge the evil of that plan. Joseph's brother sinned against Joseph, but guess what? God used it. And then God brought judgment and discipline upon his brothers. Saul sinned against David, but God used that to further David's plan, but yet God judged Saul. Same thing when Judas sinned against Christ. God used that to bring salvation to men, but Judas got judged. And so now God is going to judge Assyria. And if there's anything we want to just stop and think about, it's this. Things that are happening in your life, don't always draw an immediate conclusion upon those as something that is just, that's the answer, that's the reason. Maybe God is using some greater plan to try to work something into your life for good. Yeah, that's evil and it happened. Yeah, that shouldn't have happened. That was sinful. But God overrules those things, just like he overruled Assyria. And in the end, he will bring destruction to them as well. And their mistake was comparing Yahweh to all the other gods of the world. There in verse 11, that's a personal offense to God. He does not like to be compared to idols. And in doing so, and we'll actually see some of this later in chapters 36 to 39, God will bring judgment upon them. So, verse 12, it will come about that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, "I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness." Now, what work is he going to complete on Jerusalem and on Mount Zion? A whooping. When he finishes his whooping and his beating upon Jerusalem and Zion, then he's going to turn around and he's going to punish the arrogance of Assyria. Now, you got to look at the judgment of God as something that is a good work. You know, just as much as his grace. And in doing so, he's going to punish them. And verse 13, here again is their pomp and haughty saying, "For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped." Assyria thought, man, this is so easy. We're just going in and routing all these nations. It's like stealing eggs from a nest. You know, no mother hen there to pluck or to peck at me. You know, no bird to chirp. I'm just doing at will what I want. Little did they know, verse 15, that they're nothing more than a tool. That's it. "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting what is not wood." I mean, you guys have probably used an axe or a saw before, right? You know, what happens? You start chopping wood, you lay that axe goes, "Ah, really good axe. Ain't I a mighty axe? Yeah, you didn't do anything." And you say, "Shut up, axe. I'm the one that wielded you. You were just a tool in my hand. You didn't chop that tree down. It was my force of using you as an instrument that brought that tree down. It was my force that put into that saw of bringing that tree down." And that was the mistake Assyria made. Assyria thought that, "Oh, I'm such a great axe. I'm just, you know what? It teaches me we're nothing but a bunch of tools anyway. That's all we are." We're just, all we are instruments in the hand of an almighty God. He's the one that deserves the praise and the glory. And so, we certainly don't want to assume that any success we have is a byproduct of our own greatness. It's not. We do not act independently of the Lord. And that spirit of independence that is seen in the carnal world can sometimes tend to creep into our thinking. We're like, wow, I'm this great individual. I've got all of this great stuff that the Lord is doing. Wait a minute, Axe. Calm down the show a bit. That might not be you at all. That might just simply be God's grace. So, he says, the axe is not to boast itself over the one who chops with it. Verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. You almost get this picture that Assyria, like this axe, was boasting in all of the trees it chopped down, and that's the forest that it had to boast in. God says, basically, I'm just going to consume the whole thing with fire, and then we'll see where your boast is at. See, the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. I mean, you just get this picture of a great forest fire and devastation. That's what God is going to do to Assyria for its arrogance. And that would come, you know, again in chapter 39, we'll see how God deals with Assyria by sending the angel of the Lord to destroy in one night all of his stout warriors there. So, God has a promise to Israel there in verse 20. Now, it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I love that. Because how did Assyria come to be mingled with the people of God anyway? How did they even establish that relationship? It was through Ahaz's compromise. Ahaz trusted in Tiglath-Pileser to come and deliver him from the king of Damascus and the king of Samaria. And so when Assyria came down and did that, then all of a sudden Assyria looked at Judah and said, hey, why stop at Samaria? Why stop at Damascus? Let's just go up to Jerusalem and take that as well. So you see how that compromise was actually the catalyst for God's judgment. That they actually were brought on by the compromise of Ahaz there. But when God judges Assyria, they're not going to rely on the one who struck them. You know, Assyria being the rod of his instrument. But they're going to start relying and turning to the Lord God of Israel. That actually is going to happen in Hezekiah's day. Because Hezekiah will be in power when Assyria comes on this final onslaught, and God is going to turn the eyes of Jerusalem back to him. So this is a great thing that the Lord is going to do. And God says there's going to be a remnant, verse 21. A remnant will return. Now that's the name of Isaiah's first son there, Shear-Jashub. So again, this prophecy that a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Now, the remnant would return to the mighty God of Israel. They're the ones that actually will stay faithful to the Lord during this season of chastening. But you've got to look at it from their perspective, because what would it be like to be one of the remnant and have to know that there's nothing we're going to do that's going to avoid this chastening? Because notice what he says there in verse 22 and 23. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Like, I'm going to promise you guys a remnant. I will always be faithful to preserve some that are faithful. But I'm still going to bring the judgment. I'm still going to bring the chastisement. And for them, they had to trust that in this season of chastening, when they saw all the destruction around them, that, you know what, this was part of God's faithfulness. And that they could still stay faithful to the Lord, and He would be faithful to His word. Now, what's interesting about this is, in context, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9, you know, verses 27 to 28. And when you read Romans chapter 9, Paul is dealing with two concepts. He's dealing with Israel, and he's dealing with the church, and he's trying to show the distinction between the two, but God's promise to both. How God has promised Israel that in the last days, even though they have rejected the gospel, that there's still going to be a remnant in the last days that God will still be able to work in and still find there's some that will be saved. Even though they are enemies of the gospel, they've rejected it, but God will be faithful to His covenant to David and Abraham. And so this remnant is important to God. He's always faithful to preserve those few in each generation. And so God will bring that complete destruction. It just shows you that what God is looking for is a life of faith, you know, especially in the midst of something that seems very tragic. Therefore, verse 24, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you, and the rod who lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. God doesn't promise his people restraint. What he promises them is peace. He says, don't fear the Assyrian, because I am going to strike you with it, but I will turn around and I will then destroy them. I will bring my indignation against them. Now, that's something that I think we need to recognize, because a lot of times when you're going through that spanking process of the Lord, how many times do you feel like, man, is this ever going to end? You know, it seems like I'm just always constantly going through this. Well, guess what? God says, I'm not going to stop, but I can promise you hope. I know what's good for you, and I know how much I need to spank you to drive this out of you, but don't fear that tool that I'm going to use in your life. Don't fear the Assyrian. Don't fear this or that thing that I need to use to produce holiness. What you can do is take great hope that I will be just. He says, I'm going to destroy them. And that ultimately, I will bring deliverance and I will bring the healing. See, God's chastening is not meant to be forever. It's only temporary. And He wants us to have that view in mind. He wants us to see that this will come to an end, but we've got to trust Him in the midst of it. That's why He's telling His people, don't fear the Assyrian who does strike you, but let it happen and let the correction ensue. Verse 27, so it will be in that day that His burden will be removed from your shoulders and His yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. So God will bring that deliverance. He will provide a great victory, just like He did at Midian with Gideon there. And He, and notice from verses 28 to 32, He actually gives the path of where Assyria is going to march on their way to Jerusalem. He has come against Ai. He has passed through Migron, and at Michmash He deposited His baggage. They have gone through the pass. Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lasha, and wretched Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeah have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So the picture there is that Assyria is going against all these cities and all these villages. And then when they come to Jerusalem, they stop and they're camped out. That's exactly what the Assyrian army would do. in the coming years during the reigns of Hezekiah. So you know what God is really doing through Isaiah? He's kind of giving the enemy's battle plan. He's kind of saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. Just don't fear when it does. Now, isn't that encouraging that God tells us what the enemy is going to do before he does it? Do you know why God does it? He wants you to recognize that there is going to be an attack, but you don't need to be afraid. The victory has already been promised. Now, that's where we need to look at it in the Christian life and say, yes, I have been promised warfare. I didn't sign up for Christianity just to sit on the sidelines. When you were saved, whether you liked it or not, you were conscripted into an army. Guess what, soldier? Rise up. You're a part of the battle. It is a spiritual battle that is waging, and you are a soldier whether you like it or not. It doesn't matter. You're a part of the army of the Lord. But guess what? He's told you the enemy's plans. The enemy is going to do this. He's going to try to fight your faith. The enemy is going to do this. He's going to try to attack God's word. God reveals all of the tactics of the enemy throughout Scripture. What he says is, don't be afraid. Why are we not to be afraid? Because Emmanuel is here. God is with us. Greater is he in us than he that is in the world. And so he gives them the battle plans. Verse 33, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the bows with a terrible crash. And those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. The picture here is this, that God is kind of like a logger. God is going to go through and he's going to determine which trees have become too tall and too proud, that have boasted in the greatness of their growth. Assyria was boasting in the greatness of its empire. Look at how big we've grown. God says, yeah, let's see if that's relative to this. And then cuts them down. He's going to go through the forest and he's going to lob off anything that's of pride. All those who are tall in stature, all those who are lofty, they're going to be abased. And I like that because God knows where the root of pride grows. You see, he sees in ways that men don't see. Men just see sort of the external, the majestic, just like the majestic cedars of Lebanon, which could rise up to 200-300 feet tall. If you've ever seen a tree that tall, you'll be impressed. You'll look at that thing and like, wow, I'm kind of small. Well, God looks at that and he looks and he says, yeah, but I see how that thing grew. It had pride. And it's looked at the growth, and that's an unhealthy thing. So what does he do? He comes in and he cuts off Assyria. That's what he does. He's going to cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And then all of a sudden, who gets exalted when that empire is destroyed? God Almighty, the one who destroyed it. Sometimes the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And Assyria would definitely fall. Now, this is in contrast, and we'll kind of leave it there and pick it up next week, because notice where he goes in verse 1 of chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In the midst of all of this cutting down, all of a sudden the picture now turns to one little sprig that starts to sprout up. And guess what? That's God's Messiah that will bear fruit for the whole world. So we'll look at that next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and sit. And a lot of these things that sometimes are sort of difficult to understand in their day and age, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us of these things and apply it to our lives. Lord, that we could see the areas where, you know, maybe we are similar or representative of the things and the characters going on here. So let your word continue to bear fruit in our lives this week and for all eternity, and we pray that you would have your work. In Jesus' name, amen.